Our text this afternoon is found in Daniel chapter 12. We're going to actually limit ourselves to the first four verses this afternoon. I had a choice between preaching an exceptionally long sermon, covering the whole chapter or dividing it into at least one shorter portion here at the beginning. So we're going to focus our attention with the Lord's help on verses 1 to 4. We read this chapter a few moments ago in your hearing. It opens with those words, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." Perhaps one of the most exciting portions of the history of Christ's church. One of the most exciting, it would be difficult to say which is the most exciting, but one of them surely includes the covenanting period. We've been given a great body of literature chronicling the faith of God's people during those turbulent days of persecution, especially in the southwest of Scotland. This is the middle of the 17th century and into the latter part of that century. The Lord's people, seeking to be faithful to the principles of his word and to the crown rights of King Jesus, were hounded and sent into the moors and hills to hide and to live, in many cases, in destitution, all because of their refusal to give up or abandon things that were connected to the glory of Christ. This included old men and old women. It included young men and young women. One of the more well-known accounts is of the two Margarets we call the Wigdon Martyrs down in the southwest of Scotland. Margaret Wilson, who was a young girl, a teenage girl, and Margaret McLaughlin, who was an older, an aged saint. And these were seized. Margaret Wilson, who was a young girl, actually came from a relatively nominal family. Some of her siblings shared the convictions that she had. Her parents evidently did not, at least to the same degree. But these two Margarets were captured by the English dragoons and were sentenced to death by drowning. Many of you will know the story. In the sea, off the shore of Wigdon, Margaret McLaughlin, the older woman, was tied to a stake. And then closer to the shore, the young girl, Margaret Wilson, was also tied to a stake. And the intention here was for the younger to watch as the tide swept in rather rapidly in that portion of the coast, would watch the older woman drown to death before the tide had actually come to her as a young woman. And so indeed, this is what happened. The older saint was drowned in the sea, and there was much to do about this young girl and people shouting from the sides. And all she had to do was to say, "God save the king." And if she would say, "God save the king," she would be set free. And of course, that was a theologically loaded phrase at the time, which would require her denying the crown rights of Christ over church and state, and she refused to do so. And you can read the detailed account of this sort of thing in a lot of different places, and I would commend it to you if you haven't read it previously. But this young teenage girl was taken out of this world because she refused to cower and to cave on what many would consider in our day and age small and insignificant Presbyterian principles. How is that possible? So that's my question. I'm reminding you of this historic incident of a young girl. How is it that a young girl would be willing to part with life, would be willing to die, would be willing to be drowned to death in the sea rather than to give up or to even loosen her grip upon the Lord Jesus Christ as her King and as her Lord? Well, I would put to you that that is only possible, of course, because of a work of grace in her soul through the gospel. But it would have been psychologically possible only possible in her mind if there was more than just the things of this life. And if even the things in this life were going to be more than what they are now. It's interesting that one of the leaders of that time, one of the preachers during that era, there's a well-known sermon where he preaches about the glory that is to come with the gospel in this world. So, you know, it's not as if these notions arose out of historic circumstances where they felt like they could achieve utopia, right? The biblical doctrines about the future glory of the gospel in the earth did not find their chief proponents among those who lived in the cushiest of days, but rather those who lived in the most turbulent and difficult days. And so it was during these times of persecution, he preaches this sermon about the glory of the gospel. What was the point? The point was, we are suffering now. We are dying now. We are being tortured now, all because we are attached to something bigger than now, than what we see now, both in terms of the future of the gospel, but then, of course, glory to come. And so to bring us back to Margaret Wilson, who's gasping for air as the tide comes in, she found Jesus more precious to her than her own life and the future comforts that she might hope for in this world. And she died confident that that was not the end, but the beginning of the beginning. That there was, in fact, a greater resurrection that would await her for that martyrdom. And an endless eternity in Christ's presence. What is my point? My point is this. I'm illustrating for you the fact that our view of the future inescapably affects the way we handle the present. What we think about in the future has a very significant impact on how we live today. And so you come back to the prophecy of Daniel. Daniel, in many ways, is kind of a manual for the suffering church. It was written in a period of exile under suffering, but much of the prophecy pertains to the future suffering of the church, as well as the glory to follow. And so it's a manual to inform, to encourage, to equip, to strengthen, to steel the hearts of God's people. Daniel was himself the quintessential Christian warrior. He labored in prayer. He stood alone. He sacrificed and risked his own life, all because of his attachment to the glory of Christ and to something that was bigger and far more significant than himself. And not only does his life and the message which he proclaimed, but this whole book serve us in that vein, I think. And so we come to the end of the prophecy. We come to the end of Daniel, to chapter 12, and we're left looking to the end, which is, I think, in every way suitable to this book. It fits very much with the whole theme and thrust of the book for us to be left at the end of the book of Daniel, looking to the end. Right? We've seen that again and again and again throughout the book, and that's where we're left. And so we'll look just at the first four verses here this afternoon. And first of all, we see future difficulties that are spoken of. Future difficulties. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And so we're now in the third and final section of chapters 10, 11 and 12. And there are two parts, really. Verses 1 to 4 are a bridge attaching us on one side to the prophecy that just was spoken of in chapter 11. And on the other side, verses 5 to 13, going beyond that to something else. There's both a revelation of future and a present application that's pressed home upon Daniel and upon us. You know, I said in the introduction that what we do, what our view of the future is, will affect how we live today. We live in light of the future. This has always been the case. You go all the way back to the garden, all the way back to the time of the fall, and you see this. You know, for example, in Genesis chapter 3, they're being told about the future, right? You have in verse 15 the seed of the gospel that is spoken there. And then he says in verse 22, "And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden." But, you know, we have there a seed thought. We have a pointer to something that would in fact happen. The Lord does provide for his people in his own time to eat of the tree of life. And you see this in the book of Revelation, both the reference at the early point in chapter 2 as well as later on. There's a reference to them eating of the tree of life. This is their destiny. This is the aim that God had ultimately provided in the salvation of his people. We see similar examples of this principle in places like Hebrews chapter 11, where it says in verse 39, "And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." After all the catalog given to us in chapter 11, the Lord says they did not receive the promise because God had not yet filled up all of those who would be recipients of the promise, and that this would take place together. And so there was a requirement to wait for the future so that the final inheritance would be shared by all. And so here we are in Daniel, and the same thing is being put forth, this idea of waiting for our inheritance. So in chapter 11, we heard about the rise of Antiochus Epiphanes again and some of what would be entailed in his brutal dealings with God's people. But then on the heels of that, we saw that vivid description of this one historical figure was a springboard, if you will, pointing us forward to another significant figure. In fact, a far worse figure that would follow in history at the end of the chapter. We saw that there is someone even greater coming, as it were, bigger and more fierce beyond the shadow of Antiochus in the man of sin. And so we considered that together last time. When you turn to chapter 12, it says, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people." That time does not refer to the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, I believe, but refers to what the latter section of that chapter, which we recognize as describing the man of sin. So it's continuing beyond Antiochus, beyond the time of Christ himself, into the period that would follow, the period in which the man of sin would arise and be present and active. And so there's this dual tension in the opening verse. There's troublous times that are spoken of and deliverance, which is spoken of. Specifically, it speaks of Michael, the archangel. "Michael shall stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people." And he would come standing for the church. Now, there have been some who say, well, Michael is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, or that this is in fact descriptive of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not so persuaded myself. I think it's in fact referring to an angel, one of the, you know, an archangel. As you look at some of the other passages, his name means "who is like God." And we saw reference to him already in chapter 10, verse 13 and verse 21. We also saw reference to him in the book of Jude, which we read earlier in verse 9, where it speaks about the dispute that arose after the death of Moses over the body of Moses. Now, I preached through Jude not too long ago, and so we've already gone through all that entails. But I merely mention it to say here is another example of Michael standing for the church, contending on behalf of the church. We sing about this sort of thing in places like Psalm 91, which says in verses 11 and 12 the following: "For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." There too we see angelic force serving to stand up for the people of God. Another obvious reference to this sort of thing would be the last verse of Hebrews chapter 1, which speaks of them as ministering spirits sent forth to minister or serve for them who shall be heirs of salvation, which is to say, those who are the people of God. Same book, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 21, is yet another example. And so in all of these cases, we see reference to the angelic host, or Michael in particular, in some cases, being a guardian, standing up for the church. If you look at the book of Revelation, kind of the twin book in the New Testament to the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, you'll see reference to him in chapter 12, verse 7. There was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found anymore in heaven, and so on. All of this is carrying the same theme. In these times of distress, the universe is not an impersonal place. This is not an impersonal universe. There's a war between God and the devil, and between all that belong to the Lord, both the angelic host and his people, and all that belong to the devil, both the fallen angelic host, demons, and those who are employed by him as men in this world. It is not an impersonal universe. There is significant warfare which is taking place. And the angelic host, Michael being a representative, are involved, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, in this cosmic war for the spread and advance of Christ's cause and kingdom. So when you sit down at home to read your Bible, or when you kneel down at home to pray, or when you gather your children around your knees and begin to catechize them, or when you sit down and speak to a friend over the phone, exhorting them with spiritual counsel, you are engaging in all-out war. You are being employed in significant spiritual warfare. You know, when you come to church and plop down in the pew, you are entering into the fray. There's war what's taking place, and a war over your minds, and a war over your souls, and over the minds and souls of those whom you love in many cases. The Lord brings forward his cause through the ministry of his word. For example, in the public assembly of his people, the devil wants to do anything and everything possible to keep that, to get hearts hardened, minds numbed, ears clogged, eyes distracted, to do anything from allowing the word of God to enter, as it were, into our very souls and to bring transformation. We're at war. And that's how we need to view it. We need to view it as a fight. Family worship is us drawing a line in the sand and saying, we're going to fight rather than lay down. And we're going to press on in seeking the Lord's glory rather than to be run over, as it were. It takes on a new dimension. And it also, I think, helps us in terms of gaining a wartime mentality. In our congregational meeting, at our recent congregational meeting within the last month, you know, my sermon or sermonette on that occasion from Nehemiah chapter 4 emphasized this distinction between a wartime mentality and a peacetime mentality. We need to have, as Christians, a wartime mentality in the way that we prioritize our time, our lives, our resources, and everything else. We are at war. He goes on and says, everyone that shall be found, he speaks of those being delivered, everyone that should be found written in the book. This is a familiar image that we find elsewhere in the Bible. It's describing election. It's describing those who are saved by the Lord. So if you look, for example, at Revelation chapter 20, you see a reference to something similar. And verse 15, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So this is a familiar picture, a book. And in that book, there is a record of names, names written by God himself, names that he has chosen, names that he has purchased, names that he has saved, names that he has kept and secured for the eternal salvation of his people. This ought to be a great comfort to us. God's people are frequently despised in this world. We are despised, looked on as insignificant, as something that is to be repudiated even. We undergo a great deal of hostility. It ought to be a consolation to us that we are precious to God. You know, we read through the genealogies, and when we do that in the congregation, I tell you, the names of God's people are precious to him. He records them in Scripture, and he will have them read publicly throughout all of history. God loves to hear the names of his men read and heard openly in the halls of worship services throughout the entire world, throughout the history. God prizes his people. They are precious to him. And so in times of trouble, in times of distress, it ought to be of great comfort to the people of God that we are prized by him, precious to him. There is a measure of assurance here. The Lord's given to us that our name should be found written in his book. None can expunge, none can erase names that he himself has placed there. Secondly, we see future rest. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they shall be wise, that they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. They that turn away many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. This is a reference to the resurrection of the dead. Many who would like to make it into something else, I can't see how that's possible. This is clearly a reference to the resurrection of the dead. Notice that the resurrection is not good news for everyone. It's a dividing time. The resurrection is a dividing time. Some, it'll be the great division, some raised unto life, some raised unto death. Some to joy, some to everlasting destruction and sorrow. But there is indeed a resurrection which is coming. The Jews, of course, believe this. The Old Testament Jewish exegetes also affirm that this is a reference to the resurrection. You'll remember Paul in Acts 24 speaking about how this was fundamental, a core belief for the Jews, even of his time. But it's a precious, precious thing to us, because this world is full of sorrow. This world is full of many disappointments. This world is full of many tears. We often call it a veil of tears. There's much affliction. There's much bouts and beatings that take place as a result of sin. Many shortcomings, much that is left to be desired. And so even for the redeemed Christian, saved by God's grace, we are left wanting more. We are left thinking, is this all there is? Is this the best that can be had? And the answer, of course, is no. The Lord gives us hope which throbs within us. Hope even in the day of small things and amongst small things. in times of persecution, God's people remember the resurrection. In Hebrews 11, verse 35, it says, "Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance." Reminds us of Margaret Wilson and Margaret McLaughlin. "Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection." They went to the grave under the flames, under the sword, under the waters. They were tortured and destroyed, persecuted, but they died with the hope of a better resurrection. And so this is something which absolutely liberates the people of God. Death can't destroy us because Christ destroyed death. Death can't destroy us. Jesus tells his disciples, the worst they can do to you is kill the body. That's the worst. You know, there's something I think psychologically helpful at times. We stumble into circumstances that look really bad and we're really unnerved by them. Sometimes it helps to say, what's the absolute worst that can happen? Well, okay, now we've got it. This is the worst that can happen. And then we think a little further and realize, well, that's not so bad. I mean, if that's the worst that can happen, here are all sorts of other things that compensate for that. The Lord Jesus does that. He says, what's the worst they can do to you? The worst they can do is kill your body. Fear him who can kill both the body and cast the soul into hell. Fear God, he says. Have your heart and mind set on things above. The hope of the resurrection liberates us, because the highest cost that we can pay is not the loss of our health or the loss of our money or the loss of our houses or the loss of our job or something else. The highest cost is the loss of our very life, for our life to be extinguished. So if God comes to us and says, I'm going to resurrect your body, and your sinless, perfected body and soul will dwell with me in a new heaven and new earth for all of eternity, with mind-boggling joy, that is a game changer, if there ever was one. Because we are able, as it were, to walk to the firing squad, to stand before the firing squad, knowing that with the hope of the resurrection, what is happening to us is of relatively little consequence at the end of the day. It liberates us in our service of Christ. It liberates us to spend and be spent for him. It liberates us to give everything we've got for the Lord Jesus Christ. We live for something future. We are anticipating physical bodies and perfected souls dwelling for all of eternity without end, in a new resurrected earth, if you will, in perfect fellowship with God. Notice that it goes on to say, they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. They that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. So here we have a description of the saints of God's people. Those who are faithful are called wise unto salvation. And they're described as stars. So this is a pretty neat, a pretty cool picture given to us of God's people. You go out at night, children, on a clear night when it's dark, especially if you're out in the country away from the city lights, you lift your eyes up to heaven. And here are these lights, which are so far away that it's nearly incalculable for us. We can't even begin to imagine how far away these stars are. And yet the intensity of their brightness, they're shining so brightly that their light reaches us in Fountain Inn or Greer or Pickens or wherever. The light reaches us. They are stars that are shining. This is a picture of God's people in glory in heaven. And of course, they're given just as the stars have different degrees of brightness. There are different degrees of glory that are given to God's people, but they shine, all of them, in heavenly glory. They're reflecting Christ's glory. Christ is the light of the world. Christ is the source of light, if you will. And those who have been resurrected and brought into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ are reflecting Christ's own glory. They shine with that brightness, His brightness, because they are like Him. They've been made like Him. And God's people are compensated for all the tears, all the sacrifices, all of the losses, all of the heartache, all of the physical suffering, everything else that they've endured. They are overwhelmingly compensated for. So that there is no ultimate loss for the Christian. The most painful losses that we experience in this world, when compensated in heaven, laid in the balance side by side, will be considered no loss at all. Right? These light afflictions in contrast to the eternal weight of glory. The Lord tells us the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to even be compared to the glory that shall follow. The glory is so much greater than the sufferings of this life. That liberates us. See, all of this is connected to the resurrection. It liberates us to sacrifice more, to give more, to spend more of our strength and energy and lifeblood for the Lord. To be willing to endure more suffering for Him. Changes everything. What we know, as a matter of fact, to be true in the future affects very much how we live today. Thirdly, there is future light. Verse 4, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." Seal up the book. The idea here is that it should be preserved, authenticated, preserved. It will be for the edifying instruction of God's people in time to come. It is not saying, when it says to seal up the book, it is not forbidding that the things that are spoken of, the things that are foretold, be heard. Right? There are those who are saying, well, this last chapter is particularly mysterious, and what it's saying is it's all locked up so that no one can see or understand it. No. What does the Bible say? The Bible says whatever is written for our learning. Whatever is written for our learning. It's not forbidding that the things be foretold. It's speaking of them being preserved. Here, this prophecy has been entrusted to Daniel as a result of his prayer and as a result of all that he is doing in his service of Jehovah. He has been entrusted with this vision of the future. And he has been given it to lay it up for the support of the godly in the future. God's not going to forsake his people. Though all of their sins provoke him, he will not forsake his people. And these truths are laid up for the support of the godly in the future. So it's been sealed, it's preserved, partly because it's going to be a while before these things are fulfilled. Some of the things that follow are fulfilled. Unlike instances in the Bible where they're forbidden to be sealed because they're about to take place. This is, in contrast, something that's to be preserved because it's not going to take place until a time distant in the future. He says, many shall run to and fro. The idea here in the Hebrew language has thoroughness in it. There's a thoroughness in running to and fro. And the last part of this verse is particularly difficult. It's enigmatic, if you will, or there's a cryptic aspect to it. It's difficult. But when it says many shall run to and fro, what does it mean? It seems to me, in connection with what has been said immediately before it, that it's speaking of those who are running, who are thoroughly searching the prophecies themselves. I mean, the thing that the Lord's just deposited with his church. That seems to make the most sense to me. And so those who are giving themselves to diligent, careful, and comprehensive search and study of the Word of God and of these prophecies are going to admire the providence of God and the way in which He has brought to pass His perfect will, the way in which all of these things have been unfolded. And the fact is, we felt some of that, I hope, in our study of Daniel. We look at what God says in prophecy, and then we look at what God does in history subsequently, and it causes our hearts to marvel. We see, look at God's hand bringing to pass His perfect will. It does cause us to worship and to adore Him. Think of how we sing about this sort of thing in Psalm 77, verse 5. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart. My spirit made diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will He be favorable no more? And so on. This is the kind of thing that's being described here. You see the same thing in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Both in Psalm 77 and here in 1 Peter 1, it's a description of those who are doing a thorough, diligent search of the Bible and of what He has said would come to pass, what He's done in the past, what He says will come to pass in the future, in order that we might be led to faith and admiration of Him. It goes on, and knowledge shall be increased. And surely this is connected with the proclamation of God's truth. One looks at the development of historical theology and of the progress of the understanding of the truth of God and the history of the church. There's been era after era, careful, diligent, thorough search given to the Bible, which does, by God's grace, increase knowledge. So surely it's attached to the preaching of the Scripture, because the increase of knowledge without God would result merely in vanity and in foolishness. So you have the information explosion, you know, in our own generation through the internet and so on. Has that accomplished things that are of lasting good for the souls of men and the kingdom? Well, the Lord's been pleased to harness it, just as He does telephones and airplanes and other things for the spread of the gospel. But the thing by itself doesn't accomplish something. That is, the thing detached from Christ would only result in greater sin and vanity and foolishness. You think of Amos chapter 8, verse 12, which describes this. To reject the truth, as Romans 1 tells us, is to embrace a lie. And so the increase of knowledge has to be connected with the proclamation of God's word. And so this is pointing forward to future light, the sealing of this book and what will follow it in days to come, the light which God gives. Notice that as you look at the history of the Church of the Lord Jesus, future light does not ever cast past light into the dark. You have people that are looking for new light and who want to dispense with the fundamentals of apostolic doctrine in the past and to replace them with newfangled ideology. Is that how God works? No. What was true in the past will be true in the present and will forever be true in the future. Progress is seen in terms of our increased understanding of that truth, not in diminishing it or replacing it. This is tied, and we're about done, but this is tied to, for example, a proper view of confessional subscription. You know, what are we anticipating? Are we anticipating that in the future we're going to discover that the doctrine of the Trinity is wrong? Is new light in the future going to overthrow the doctrine of the Trinity? No. We may have greater insight into, you know, this aspect or that aspect of the Trinity through more study, but it will be confirming and reinforcing the truth rather than overthrowing or diminishing the truth. Knowledge increasing. And so there's future light. All of this preparing us for what follows in Daniel chapter 12. Our view of the future has dramatic implications for the present, how we live today by God's grace. May the Lord help us to absorb those truths. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we confess that you are the only wise and all glorious God, that you have ordered all things and made them sure, and your will is being brought to pass. We glorify and adore you. We thank you, O Lord, that you have given to us truth, even truth about what is to come, and that you thereby fortify and equip us to live for you today. O Lord, bless us. Help us to be a people that are indeed are wise, who will in time to come shine as stars in the firmament, displaying your glory for ages to come. We ask, O Lord, make us wise and make us diligent in our search and acquaintance with your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.